I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 16. Actually, verse number 20. Colossians chapter 2. This sounds echoey up here. Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse number 20 this morning. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word, go ahead and turn the pulpit mic off. All right. Colossians 2, beginning in verse number 20. The Scripture reads, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Would you join me in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you, to worship you and the beauty of your holiness, to sing praises and songs of adoration and thanksgiving, to offer up prayers that we pray would be received as a sweet savor to you. And I pray this morning that the prayer of the saints would be collectively, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, I do pray that you'd be with each man, woman, boy, and girl that is here this morning, that you would meet the need that they have in this hour. And Lord, that they would not declare their own need, but Lord, they would be yielded to you revealing what their need is. For Lord, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And you, God, are perfect in fulfilling and meeting our needs through your word. I do pray, God, that you would be lifted up supreme in the message that is before us. And Lord, that we would see that there is nothing that we can do in this life to obtain favor with you. But it is only through the work that you have already completed on the cross that we'll find victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. God, I do thank you for the privilege to be able to preach this morning. I pray, God, that you would help us to have our hearts and minds focused on the reason we're here this morning, to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We have been journeying in the book of Colossians now for a few months, and we have been learning a lot, or I should say I have been learning a lot, and hopefully have been disseminating that to you in the messages that have been preached, and that we have grown in our understanding of this powerful epistle from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae, to see how Paul is addressing both their past testimony of being a church that is faithful and followers of Christ to their present circumstances, which is to be under the barrage of attack, I'll call it a satanic attack, from false teachers coming in to spread a form of Gnosticism, an early form of Gnosticism before the term Gnosticism was even used yet, as I don't believe it was used until after the first century into the second as an official designation of false teaching. But there was nonetheless ideologies that were being taught regarding the person of Christ. There was also, at the same time, an intense assault of Judaism upon the church at Colossae to bring back the bondage of of former things in the time of the New Testament, in the time where Christ was doing a new thing in Israel, so to speak, a new thing with amongst his people. And that they were not to go back to the early elements, the things that we read about earlier in chapter 2, things such as the dependence upon the traditions of men. I'll read you a little background. He says that you would be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Since they have received Jesus Christ the Lord, he was told, walk ye in him. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now this is probably one of the most important aspects of understanding the entirety of the book of Colossians, and specifically in the final message of chapter 3 that we'll look chapter 2 that we'll look at this morning with regards to death by asceticism. And the previous two messages that dealt with legalism and mysticism, all three of which were assaulting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly leading believers astray into error. And the error was drawing them away from this most glorious truth that they were complete in Christ Jesus. There is no more a glorious truth than this. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. There is no more to be added. When you have Jesus Christ, you have everything that you can ever possibly have as far as obtaining righteousness before the Heavenly Father. That does not mean that there's not practical outworkings of our sanctification, for indeed there is, and we have not neglected that, and we have not shied away from that. But there is this most important truth that we need to understand, that when we are in Christ, we are made complete. We are His. He is in us. He dwells with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. It just doesn't get any better than that. And when we grasp that, then we will not go back to more beggarly elements of the traditions of men, as it says in verse number 8 of chapter 2, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That we would be so grounded and so rooted in the truth that we have in Christ and the gift that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have no need to be seduced by someone's legalistic teachings. That we must do this and do that and not do this and not do that to be accepted, when we already are accepted. And that we wouldn't be drawn away into the mysticism that we looked at last week, and that feeling or that sense where everything, that if we're really going to walk with God, we have to be somehow living above the clouds, and that we're going to live in this hyper-spiritual world, that everything has this sense of a super mystical experience, that there has to be some form of incense going if we can really pray to God. Right, we have to have a certain many candles laid out, or we have to have a certain kind of posture in prayer, in the sense of twisting ourselves up into a ball or something of that nature, like many people are practicing, even in evangelical churches in our day, with the likes of Christian yoga and things of that nature. But there is a third element, besides legalism and mysticism, that is dealt with in this passage of Scripture. And it's a word that we are probably less familiar with, and that is asceticism. There is such a thing as death by asceticism. When I say death by legalism, or death by mysticism, or death by asceticism, I don't mean stealing somebody's salvation. I mean rendering the Christian's life of none effect. I mean destroying that which you have in Christ in a practical outworking of your effectiveness for the sake of the kingdom. Asceticism is a destroyer. And asceticism is something that is very much alive and well in the day which we live. In verses 20 through 23, we read of asceticism in so many words. But I'm going to begin back in verse number 16 to share with you, and just a reminder of the legalism and the mysticism that abounds. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." It says, "Let no man therefore judge you." Legalistic people and true legalism is always bringing judgment. It's always bringing judgment of the things that you cannot do and the things that you must do. Now, it does not mean that there are no commands to obey in the New Testament. Would we agree with that? There are many things. It says, thou shalt do this. And we should indeed obey the commands of Scripture. It is necessary. Right? We must obey the Word of God. But we need to be clear to define what is a biblical truth that is a clear command that we are to follow, and what is something that is really the tradition of man that somebody may personally follow, which is totally acceptable, but they are not then supposed to press that upon other people. They're supposed to just hold it to themselves. If that's how they live, if that's the standard that they're going to live by, then so be it. But they are not to lay it upon others as the law. Legalism is very much alive and well. Legalism is the epicenter. Legalism is the very essence of man-made religion. It is in the very heart of every single one of us. Self-righteousness is in the heart of sinful man. You say, well, I've been given a new heart. Yes, you have, if you're in Christ. But you still live in an old fleshly body that wants to say there's something more you've got to do to please God. And then it says in verse number 18 and 19, it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in involuntary humility, in the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." So here's a picture of mysticism. Let no man beguile you or trick you. It has this picture of a cunning, crafty way of deception, of making it look pleasant, of making it look very inviting. Like Eve was beguiled in the garden. It was not this negative kind of enticement. It was very much something that was framed in a positive way, as frequently are different realms of mysticism involved in Christianity. They have these basic categories of voluntary humility. That means a false humility. That means a feigned humility. That those hyper-spiritual people who are so humble because of what they do and don't do, and how they fast twice in a day, and how they do this, and how they don't do that, how they pray all through the night multiple times a week, and they let it be known how spiritual and mystical that they are. Worshipping of angels, something that is strictly forbidden in the Scriptures. In the book of Revelation, as well as in other places, that it is clearly seen that we are not to worship angels. But there's this ideal that they are these spiritual realm, and we need to worship them. Some of them, because of a false sense of humility, would even say, well, we worship the angels because we're not holy enough to worship the one true and living God. Intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up with his fleshly mind. This is talking about going up into the heavenly realms, spending their time only talking about all their spiritual experiences and not giving any credence to the practical outworking of the Christian life.
That they find more value, for instance, as I said last week, more value in talking about their spiritual journey and all the wonderful things and how much of this, you know, scripture they've read and how much of time they've spent in prayer. But they look down with a despising glance at the mother who says, well, I haven't read as much Bible today, but I've changed 15 diapers. Not looking at that as a spiritual exercise. Not looking at serving others as something that Christ may be pleased with. In fact, he's very pleased with it. He says, if you've done it the least of these, you've done it unto me in caring for those kinds of needs. But the key is this, says they're not holding the head, Jesus Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increased with the increase of God. All of these, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, all have one thing in common. They are lifting themselves above God. They're lifting themselves to a place of prominence above the head, above Christ, who is to be preeminent. They're saying we know what Christ says, but we feel like this is even in a better way to reach or obtain favor with Christ. These are the kinds of things that were creeping into the church at Colossae. This morning, we pick up the scripture in verse number 20. And Paul writes to the church at Colossae, admonishing them to remember that they're dead with Christ. If they are in Christ, then the old ways, the rudiments of the world, have been crucified with Christ. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, if you are, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, have now been made alive, to put it in other terms. If you who were dead in sins have now been made alive, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not. Taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men. This is essentially asceticism. Don't be deceived by asceticism. I want to give you a definition this morning. Asceticism is characterized by the practice of severe discipline. This is just the basic dictionary. Okay, from the 17th century medieval Latin, asceticus, or the Greek eschatos, or meaning monk, or to exercise. This doesn't mean death by asceticism is death by exercise, though some of us, that would be a good, like, I can't exercise. I don't want to cause myself to have spiritual death by physical exercise. But that's not really what it means. But it does have that connotation. It does have that perspective. But it's talking about a severe kind of self-discipline, a severe kind of exercise that can be used as asceticism. Not eating properly, not drinking properly, but exercising to the extreme to where it's harmful to your physical body. Right? The Zondervan dictionary gives a more full understanding. So the practice of severe asceticism is the practice of severe self-denial and austerity, usually as a means of religious, is a key word, religious improvement. Now keep in mind, I have to remind you, keep in mind, you are what in Christ? Complete in Christ. How can you be improved? Okay? The Bible includes some examples of rigorous lifestyle. You could look at those who took the Nazarite oath, but that was an extreme case in extreme circumstances, and that is not the model, and that really wouldn't be what we would know as asceticism, even though it is a really super ultra-disciplined form of the faith in the Old Testament, by the way, with standards that were higher than what God expected for everyone else, including the priest, including the prophets. The Nazarite oath was something of an extreme and for particular few. Okay? But it also condemns, in the Scripture, regulations that involve harsh treatment of the body. And it references Colossians 2, 20 through 23, as well as 1 Timothy chapter number 4. I read this to you, I believe it was 2 weeks ago. In 1 Timothy chapter number 4, the Scripture says this. This is in line with this asceticism. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. Now remember, how is it that Colossians says that Satan, or that the false teachers would lure out people? It says they would be beguiled. Okay? They would be tricked. They would be deceived. It says, "Not giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Right? Are you a believer this morning? You've been born again. You've been bought with a price. You are Christ. And He's given you meats. He's created them. He's given to you to be received with thanksgiving. "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And here are these people that are thrusting these rules and regulations upon the believers, and Paul is warning Timothy, who's one of the pastors, to be wary of them. They speak lies and hypocrisies, their conscience is seared with a hot iron, and they command people, forbidding them to marry. Now, how many of you think that doesn't seem to jive with the rest of the Scriptures? Is it wrong to be single? No. But is it wrong to be married? No. I mean, under right circumstances and all these things, right? Not unequally yoked and things. There are provisions for marriage. There are guidelines for right kinds of marriage. But God does not want us to forbid people to marry. It is something that is good and godly. It is not something that taints or stains the believer. But a people who believe in asceticism, this is just a little foretaste of where we're going, they would say things like, marriage allows you not to walk spiritually as close to God as if you are unmarried. That is not right. That is unbiblical. To say, "I don't eat meats," some people think that makes them more holy. That makes them closer to God because of the things that they don't do. And that is unbiblical. If they choose to not eat meat, then so be it. But that is not something to gloat about. That's not something that lifts you to a different plane. Okay? Both within and outside of the Christian church, asceticism has often been fueled by a non-biblical dualistic philosophy that views the body in negative terms as a prison, even, that we're trapped in, from which the soul just simply needs to be released. In other words, they think everything spiritual that happens does not include the body. So, for instance, if you have any form of physical pleasure, then that could not, of necessity, be spiritual. I just want to say, I think there's something spiritual about hot rolls out of the oven with butter. I just want to declare where I stand. I want to put my position out front. I am opposed to asceticism. There is nothing spiritual about eating. There's nothing more spiritual about eating the rolls left cold without heating them and without butter. Like, okay, if you want to take an example, and I'm kind of being silly, but I'm not being silly. Like, there are people, if this is a picture of asceticism, to eat it hot, like you need bread to sustain life. We would all agree with that. Right? We need bread to sustain life. But the people who believe in asceticism would say, "I don't want to have anything that would bring pleasure to the eating. It's just simply to survive. So I have a cold roll with not heating it, and no butter lavished upon it. Right? And God, I believe, says, I've given you bread to eat, and I gave you cows to milk, and I gave milk for the cream to rise, and I told you to take the cream and make butter and put it on the top of the roll after it's been heated. Because it's good. And I like to give good gifts to my children. I like to care for my children. Now, if you don't have butter, and if you don't have an oven to make the bread hot, then you, with Thanksgiving, receive the cold bread without butter. Right? There's no problem with that. But if you have the opportunity, then you can rejoice. You don't have to resist having this because it brings you more pleasure, thinking that's going to do something to my body that will lead me into sinfulness, whereas the plain roll with no butter and no heat causes me to be perfectly content in Jesus. That's dualism. That's a belief that the body is bad. And I just want to propose this. If that is true, if that kind of dualism and Gnosticism is true, then why is it that the God who created us with five senses, created us with taste buds that are all over our mouth? Is it for us to taste anything that tastes good and say, oh, that's evil? Or is it to be received with thanksgiving and to praise our wonderful God for the way He's made us? You think about the way God has made all of us. Even things like reasonable exercise and things like that. God made us with these things called endorphins and stuff like that. And I'm not going to sound very scientific, but I know. I've read about it. And it makes you feel good. He's made us to need sleep, and we can enjoy it. The Bible says the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. That means it's good. Now, there's such a thing as too much sleep, and you become a sluggard, and then it's not good. But if it's done within the confines of how God has given it to us, it can be received with thanksgiving. It can be enjoyed to the full. Asceticism depends on control ordinances. When this creeps in to a church or to a family, it destroys. When you get into the area of control ordinances, you say, what do you mean by control ordinances? They're lined out here in three different phrases. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Right? Control ordinances. I'm not going to give you a long litmus test. You can figure it out on your own when you even live your life. You need to ask, when somebody says, touch not, taste not, handle not, you need to ask yourself, does God's Word say, touch not, taste not, handle not? And if God's Word says, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, then say, amen, yes, and amen. That means I agree wholeheartedly. Okay? To say amen is to affirm that you agree with that. But if somebody lays upon you a law, an ordinance, something that you have to fulfill to be accepted as truly a godly person, and they say, touch not, taste not, and handle not, and you say, can you please kindly show me in Scripture where this is the command that I'm supposed to follow, and they cannot, and they give you all kinds of reasons that are extra-biblical or outside of Scripture of why you shouldn't do this and why you shouldn't do that and why you shouldn't do this over there, you need to kindly and lovingly say, that may be fine for you, but that's not something I'm bound by. That is not going to make me closer to the Lord. And yet asceticism is thriving in our day. It's thriving it's thriving on both sides of the ditches of the road of liberty. It's thriving amongst more legalistic, minded people that want to add to what God's Word says. Like, here's what the Word of God says, and if this is what God says is good, then if I go, You know, four clicks to the right, it'll be even more godly. But there is also asceticism on the licentious side, or on the left side of the road of liberty. There are ditches on both sides, and both of them lead us astray. There is a sense of this feeling of liberation because I have these things that I'm not doing. I've got my body under control in an extreme way. The belief is that if we could just discipline the body and the mind and the will enough, we'll be found in favor with God. We can then please God enough to be accepted. If it was on the standard of how you discipline your body, mind, and will, let me ask you a question. How you doing? If that was how we are accepted, how are you doing? We know the answer. We would never be accepted. To fall into that trap is to fall into the commandments of men that are elevated above the doctrines of God. These lead people astray, not just yourself, they lead others astray. They're not a higher way of living. There is no higher way of living than complete in Christ. There is no higher way of living than to follow every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There is no higher way of living than to honor God and to follow His Word. This is not a higher way of living. It is going back to the rudiments of the world, which are the basis of man-made religion. If I just touch not, or taste not, or handle not, if I'm not involved in these things, then maybe I will be accepted. It's all bondage. Asceticism is bondage, and you have been freed from it. In this time in the Scriptures, there were essentially three groups of leaders amongst the Jews. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. We know much about them. We read about them quite frequently. But there was a third group, and we don't hear much about them because they were ascetics. They were those who were separated in a hyper-ultra-separatistic kind of way. They were the Essenes. During the days of Christ, they were living far away from the commoners. They had gone out into the desert to live an ultra-separatistic kind of lifestyle. If you remember when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found way out in the desert a few years back, it was in the 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found amongst the villages of the Essenes. The Essenes were focused on two things. Interestingly, they're the two things that are revealed in this passage of Scripture. They were focused on philosophy and asceticism. Colossians confronts both the philosophy of man, philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of man, and it also deals with asceticism. This is the Essenes. They were a people who were focused on the knowledge that man can obtain. If you remember back from the message on philosophy, you learned that philosophy in and of itself is not bad, but philosophies of men, or seeking philosophy and after the vain deceit in the traditions of men, leads us away from God. But to understand the depths of God is a right use of philosophy, or seeking wisdom. But the Essenes were those who were departing from the Scriptures and adding to the Scriptures multiplied traditions of men, multiplied philosophies, and living in a way that made them the untouchables, living in a way that made them the one that nobody could obtain to their level. They have modern-day counterparts that aren't necessarily new. Let me give you some examples. What does asceticism in our day look like? Well, the monastic way of living. People who live in monasteries. Now, this is not to pick on one particular group or one particular religion. The reality of it is, monastic kind of living is spreading farther than just Catholicism. There are people that are finding that I want to live on a higher spiritual plane. I want to live in a way that makes me more holy. There is an appeal to even believers who want to grow closer with the Lord, who get the idea that asceticism will draw me closer to the Lord. They get the idea that living in a monastic kind of way could bring me closer to God. Monks who live out their days in monasteries live lives of celibacy. They do not marry. Sounds familiar to the scriptures. Forbidding to marry. Now, is it wrong to be single? The answer is no. But is it wrong for an entire church body, the Catholic Church, to forbid to marry for all their priests? Absolutely, it's wrong. The scripture does not give that as a qualification. In fact, for those who are the priest, or the, including the monks as well as the different sects, if they're following the scriptures, the Bible talks about them as the pastors or the elders being the husbands of one wife. But that does not make them closer to God because they're single. Is there single missionaries? We've supported some for many years. It was their calling in life. But that is not the norm, nor should it be perceived as the norm, nor should they be perceived as more holy than those who are married. Monks live out their days in monasteries eschewing any form of pleasure. They frequently wear robes that are made of uncomfortable, itchy material on purpose because they don't want to experience pleasure. They often practice physical acts they consider to keep their flesh under control, things that they would abstain from, even giving themselves lashes at times, depending on the group. Inflicting pain so as to cause them to not have lustful thoughts or things of that nature. If you've ever read or studied the life of Martin Luther before his conversion, he was one of the most severe on himself in trying to bring himself into accordance with God. And it did not work. It was only when he found that salvation was by grace through faith and that not of himself that he was born again, that he was transformed, that he was made complete. Say, Pastor, this is really irrelevant. None of us are planning on joining the monastery. You don't have to join a monastery to start to bring into your life monastic kind of principles. To go around sharing with everybody, yes, I fast twice in the week. Tuesdays and Thursdays are my day. Is there anything wrong with fasting on Tuesdays and Thursdays? No. But you should be quiet about it. Don't go out in the marketplace and talk, "Oh, I'm fasting." That's what the Pharisees did. Don't think for a moment that you're more spiritual because you do it on Tuesdays and Thursdays. It's actually Mondays and Wednesdays. So why am I doing that? Am I making fun of fasting? Not in the least. I have preached on prayer and fasting, and this kind goeth forth, not forth, but by prayer and fasting. But there comes a time when fasting can be brought into our lives as a monastic kind of characteristic, as a practice that we do on this day and that day like clockwork because we are closer to God because of it. And when you get to that place, you are no longer closer to God because of the attitude behind the fasting. That's the asceticism that destroys pure relationship with the Lord. There are others that are heralded and looked to with some kind of a distant romanticism in our day. I'm not trying to be mean. I promise. This is the last message on this series looking at mysticism and legalism and asceticism. But groups like the Amish are forms, they're practicing forms of asceticism. The Amish, who will not have anything modern, at least by today's standard. So as long as they're 100 years behind the times, they're okay. They make rules of what they can do and what they can't do. And then the elders make new rules to say, okay, now, well, we gotta keep up with production in the day we live. So no one can have a full shop of tools, but somebody can have a Makita drill, and somebody can have a Makita saw, and somebody can have, you know, this, you can have the bandsaw, you can have the table saw, and we'll all go to each other's houses to do the different parts. And as long as we get there on a wagon, we're okay. Some of you may think, they are the most sincere people I've ever met. But they're sincerely wrong. And beloved, here, let me tell you, there is a reason why if you go to the Christian bookstore, there's about 1,000 books, primarily for ladies, about the romantic life of the Amish. There's something in the heart of people that are drawn to that. Now, if you have those books, I'm not telling you to go hide them, okay? They're in my house. But my point is that there is some kind of internal draw to that. There's a feeling that is like a higher plane living. If I could just live more of the plain life, more of a simple life, more of not having, a life with less materialism may do you well, but it won't get you closer to heaven. It won't save you. And they are being justified by their works, and their works will only condemn them. Their works will only end up as a pile of dung, like the rest of ours. There is a sense in which living by the old ways and not giving into the new will gain them acceptance with God. But their old way of living would have been new 100 years ago, or new 200 years ago, or new 300 years ago. Do you understand? They are actually moderns. We're just postmodern. And the asceticism only brings them death. And the sad part is, most of them are unconverted. They have a Bible. They go to church. They are the most fastidious religious people, some of the most fastidious religious people in this country. And yet most of them are not born again. Because it's all based on works righteousness. You want to talk about taste not, touch not, handle not, what to wear, what not to wear, how to do this and how to do that. They've got everything covered. There's more. How about poverty theology? Poverty theology is gaining a new audience in our day. For those Christians who really want to be sincere, who really, really have a desire to walk close with God, they are going to relinquish any form of wealth, any form of increase, any form of prosperity that God has given. Now, you know, without a doubt, that I'm not a prosperity preacher. Right? You know that. However, I'm not against prosperity. In fact, I want God's people to prosper. It's a good thing. It's a godly thing as long as God remains preeminent. But there is the opposite of that, and there are those people, because of asceticism and because of this belief that if they do with less, if they have less, then they're going to be more godly. It's found in the church today more and more that the truly godly will follow Christ. You're going to have to sell your car. It doesn't matter if it's paid for or not. You have to sell your car and get an old beater. All right? You have to sell your car, get an old beater. And if you have any good clothes, get rid of them, because they could appear to be more pretentious. They will cause you to not be godly. You need to live like a bum in order to be accepted with God. That is a false teaching. That is a false theology. If you force yourself into a more humble way of living, and I'm not saying live proud or live arrogantly or live posh. No, if you have much, then God requires much of you. He requires you to give much. Right? To whom much is given, much will be required. He has things for you to do with the much that He has given to you. But poverty theology is ungodly. I got to move on. Strict fasting regimens. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, so I won't go there. But to have an idea of more godliness because I fast this many times in the week. How about this? Marital intimacy is only for procreation, and it's a necessary evil in a marriage. I don't want that kind of religion. Marital intimacy is given as a gift. And I know we're in a mixed crowd, so I'll be very vague. But to say God has given a wife to enjoy, and it is something that is to be marveled in, not rejected. God has given love as a gift. Rejoice in it. Don't reject it. That's some form of cruel ascetic beliefs. Spiritual fad diets, vegan, environmentalism, all kinds of things. I want ethically sourced meats. I want to know that my chicken is shade grown. Oh wait, that's the coffee. I'm sorry. All of which, and the list goes on and on and on of ways in which people think that they are more spiritual because now they're being green and environmentally conscious. If you don't think that's happening in the realm of Christianity, there are numerous books about Christians going green and how they are called to be the leaders in going green. And I believe completely that Christians are to take care and to be stewards of God's creation. But there's a big difference between stewardship and utilizing all that God has given to us and becoming environmentalist for Jesus. All of these things and more believers must flee from. They are forms of what the theologians of old called will worship. Look what the scripture says here in Colossians. It says, in verse number 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. It means they're just fleeting, they're just temporary. After the commandments of and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. That's talking about a false humility again, like it was up in verse number 18. It says, and the neglecting of the body, the extreme discipline of the body, not taking things that you would enjoy or not having any kind of pleasure because you think it makes you more godly, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Here it uses this little term, will worship. It's not something that we hear much about in our day. But if you study older theologians, they believe that will worship was a damning problem in the church. They considered will worship, which is exactly what it sounds like, man worshiping his own will, or man worshiping the way he wants, to be a damnable heresy, an abomination of the worst kind. That was a quote. A damnable heresy and an abomination of the worst kind was this will worship. This idolatry of self, saying, I'm going to make rules and regulations that will make me most holy. I will not do this, and I will do that. There is a kind of will worship that is very prevalent in our day, as it has been in every day, and it is destructive. And if you have it in your heart and in your life, you need to get rid of it. You need to repent of it. Lucifer was in this class. Who is the first created being to be involved in will worship? It was Lucifer himself. Lucifer was in an exalted position. Lucifer was the one of the highest of the angelic host. Lucifer was the leader of music. He was glorious. And yet, it wasn't enough. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 14, in verse 12. Excuse me. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, the scripture reads, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's will worship. That's what we do not want to follow. We do not want to get to that place in our life as followers of Christ where we say, I know what God's Word says, but I'm going to do this. That, beloved, is will worship. That is the height of asceticism. That is the height of saying, your ways are higher than God's ways. And I want you to understand, when you do not pray, thy will be done, then you are essentially saying, my will be done. Lucifer was in this class, and he was the leader of the willfulness of man, even though he was angelic. Cain was in this class. In the book of Genesis, in chapter number 4, Cain had one of the children of Adam and Eve. After the fall, in Genesis chapter 4, it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she said again, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel unto to his offering, but unto Cain to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass then that they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield under her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. How was Cain a follower of Satan? How is Cain a follower of Lucifer? Is he involved himself in will worship? He knew what God desired. He knew what God expected. And yet he said, I will give something he will accept. I will give of the fruit of the ground, when he required a sacrificial lamb or a sacrificial animal. I will do this and I will do that, and God will accept it. And his punishment was to be cast out. How about the man in James chapter 4 in the New Testament? The book of James in chapter number 4. A man who worships his own will in making his plans without regard to God. It says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. I'm going to do this and nobody's going to stop me. And this is what we're going to do. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now we rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Here is a picture in the New Testament of will worship. It is a man who is no problem making plans, no problem devising a plan of action for your life, or a plan of action for your business, or a plan of action for your ministry. But to do it apart from God is to put yourself in God's place. His problem was, he said, I'm going to go to the city. I'm going to go tomorrow. We will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. This is what we're going to do. And he did not consult God about the matter. He was a proud man. He was a man filled with will worship. Don't be that man. Don't be that woman. Don't be as Lucifer was, to say, I will ask what God wants. Even when it comes to these practices of control over your body and things of that nature, understand there is a biblical pattern, but there is beyond the biblical pattern that brings you into self-destruction. You know, asceticism appeals to many Christians who are sincere because they have a desire to fully dedicate themselves to the Lord. How many of you ever asked God, Lord, I want to be fully dedicated to you. I commit my heart to you. Anything you want, everything you want is yours. Probably all of us have done that if we're followers of Christ. It seems logical that if I'm to please the Lord, doing it through severe forms of self-discipline, that would be well-pleasing to God. Some of us have probably thought that at times. Not that we've run to join a monastery or hooked up with the Amish or like kind, but we've had this desire to be as godly as we can be. We're admonished here in Colossians 2:23 not to make a show of will worship. But in other portions of Scripture, we are taught that to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. What is the balance? We're taught as followers of Christ that we are to keep our bodies under subjection, not to be ruled by impulses of our flesh. To want to obey that, is that asceticism? No. Not at all. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance, right? Temperance is not an ungodly thing. Do not take from this message that the opposite must be true. If we're not supposed to be involved in this austere kind of self-discipline to the max, then anything goes. No, that is not what the Scripture teaches. But it is a matter of submitting our bodies and our minds and our lives to the Lord. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 says, "But I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." This is a prayer of mine often, to preach about things and to say, "Lord, help me to follow through in my own life with what I'm preaching. Help me to guide my home like I'm preaching. Help me to love my wife like I'm preaching. Help me to not fall into the traps of the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, help me to keep my body under subjection. Help me to fight not as one that beateth the air, but one that lands punches in the spiritual battle of my own flesh. Not yielding to all that the flesh wants." The question then becomes, how do we do that without falling into asceticism? Ultimately, it is through yielding your members or your body as instruments of Christ, seeking to do that which He wills or desires of you. This is not asceticism. It's called obedience, to obey every word of God. To recognize that we do have an enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We do have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are things that are vividly taught in Scripture that we need to guard our hearts against. We need to ask God to give us victory over. Lord, don't let pride rule my life. Don't let the lust of my eyes for things or women or whatever it might be to destroy me. You need to pray the same. Don't let the lust for power destroy me. And recognizing you have an enemy and wanting to walk in obedience to the Scripture is not asceticism. But once you turn the corner from just trying to follow the Scripture into true asceticism, trying to find acceptance and closeness to God through the worship of your own control or extreme discipline of the body and the mind, to reject anything that would be pleasureful, wrongly equating pleasure with sin. If you fall into that trap, you need to repent, because it'll destroy you. It'll rob you of your joy. In fact, I want to argue the opposite. Yes, pleasure is good. Yes, there is pleasure in sin for a season. But the kind of pleasure that endures is the pleasure that we have from delighting in God. He delights in our pleasure. He delights in our joy. Does He not? Does He not tell us that He wants our joy to be full, not empty? He wants us to live lives that delight in Him, lives of pleasure in Him, lives of joy and fullness, supremely in the worship of God. When we realize we're complete in Christ, we're full in Him, we have everything, so then we can be like Paul and know if we are abased, we have little, we can praise the Lord. And if we are full and have much, if we're made fat, we can praise the Lord. And at all times therewith to be content. Because ultimately at the center I have everything I'll ever need. And that's Christ. So whether I have little or whether I have much, which by the way, the same people can at different times have little and have much. And at all those times, your faith and your confidence and your fullness of joy should not be affected, because that comes from Christ. That's what draws you to Him, that worshiping Him. Today, you can come here, and some of you this morning have much, and some of you this morning have little. And yet we all come to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and we can be full of the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. He has created man to have pleasure. He exalts in our pleasure. Think about this. Anything pleasureful that you do within the confines of Scripture brings God glory. Whatsoever you do, do it with all your might, right? Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Eating and drinking is talking about the most mundane of things, the most basic of things. So God has given us pleasure to enjoy, and as long as we're doing it in a non-sinful context, it brings Him glory and not shame. So taste and touch and smell and sight and hearing, it brings Him glory. He made us that way. That means He delights in giving us pleasure within proper context. Right? God delights in pot roast, slow cooking with pepper, salt, and garlic, and potatoes and carrots that smell amazing when you walk in the door on Sunday afternoon. He delights in that. If you don't think He does, then why does He have feasts for His children all through the Old Testament? Multiple times a year. He delights in giving bounty and goodness and feasting for all to come and enjoy. God delights in the softness of babies' cheeks pressed against His mother's face. God has given us the delightful sound of Handel's Messiah, setting the Scriptures to music. God created us to be filled with blissful pleasures and the joys of marital intimacy. And yes, you can be one with your wife, one with your husband, and you can exalt God together. You can praise His name without shame, because the marriage bed is undefiled. God delights in homemade donuts and hot coffee and a cup of cool water given in His name. He delights in provisions of food and care for the widow and the fatherless. He calls it pure religion and undefiled. He delights in all of it being accomplished together. And so should we. We don't have to neglect one to have the other. We don't have to... Please hear me. We don't have to guilt ourselves into feeling because they're having a tough time, we can't go home and have Friday night pizza night. Say, food seems to be connected. Just enjoy the illustration. Okay? I'm not making it all about the belly. Okay? All about food. But food is very frequently found in the New Testament. Jesus came eating and drinking. Ministry. Here's what you have to understand. As spiritual Christians, we can go and weep with those that weep and are going through the hardest time in their life. And we can come home and go with our family. And we can rejoice in the goodness of God and not feel guilty about it. It doesn't mean we don't care for those in need. It means we care for those in need, but we also rejoice in His goodness.
Conclusion. And you'll be glad. I think the conclusion of Colossians 2:23 is extremely important to understand. Especially for those who have a bent in their heart and mind toward legalism, mysticism, or asceticism in the church. The reason that these things appeal to many sincere people is that they think it will help them to live more holy lives. Yet the scripture is resolutely clear. And notice the last verse of Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. Which things have indeed a show, a demonstration of wisdom in will worship. They look good. And humility, false humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. You could read through Colossians and just pass over that without understanding what it's saying. This literally means that they are of no value against the indulgences or desires of the flesh. All that man tries to do on the outside to rule over the flesh does nothing to satisfy the sinful flesh of man. Does nothing. Only Jesus can cleanse our hearts. Only Jesus can save our souls. Only Jesus can keep the soul of man from destruction. Only Jesus can give us the strength to resist sin. All of the outward things, the legalism, the mysticism, the asceticism, does zip, zero, nada, nothing. They can clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is still filled with vile stuff. I know that that affects us. Because in all of us, there's a bit of legalism. There's a bit of mysticism. There's a bit of asceticism, even though we may not have known the word before. And all of us think, if I do this and don't do that, if I touch not and handle not and taste not, if I, I'm more righteous and acceptable to God. And he says, it's nothing. It does nothing to control this flesh. The only way that the flesh is ever controlled is from the inside out. It's from yielding to the Spirit of God which is in you and obeying what he leads you to do. I realize saying these words in verse 23, which need to be, remind you they are the Word of God. The legalist this morning bristles internally with a strong objection, declaring, well, at least I'm not like other people. That's what the Pharisees said. And yet it was God who received the sinner who said, God, be merciful to me. Don't think because you're not involved in some gross outward sin, you not internally are filled with pride that God resists. And I realize the mystics may hear my words and utter under their breath, he obviously has never experienced that which we have experienced in our spiritual journey. He's still just down there amongst those lowly Christians. We haven't tasted of the heavenly things yet. I realize that the aesthetics may hear these words and think the poor preacher, he's just never been set free by our dairy-free, free-range, organic, ethically sourced chicken and herb diet served cold for better digestion after being roasted in the fire, since we don't use electricity. We'll pray that God will teach him a more perfect way soon. Oh, how powerful it is to know. How powerful it is to know when those who are his children, the children of God, stop trying to will worship their way through life. And they submit to the glorious reality that when you are in Christ, you have been made both free and complete in him.